Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Well, in the same letter to the Colossians, Paul continues, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator."
Our Father, what a privilege to worship you. We thank as Christians around the nations come before your throne this morning, all because you're worthy, because of what you've given to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet we're mindful that many Christians in many nations, it's not an easy task, as we had this morning, to come into the light and the beautiful air of California, the freedom that we have in places like Sudan and Syria, where Christians live in fear of their lives, and Northern Africa in the face of a famine that's dreadful, people fleeing for their lives. And yet they find a hiding place in you. We thank you for the work of grace that drives history from Abraham and Moses to King David to the prophets and Jesus Christ. And that you didn't abandon us, but through the resurrection you gave us the Spirit and then sent us forth to make disciples of all nations. What a privilege. We thank you that we're sons and daughters. We can never escape your grasp of your love. Coming back to you again and again, forgiven of sin, cleansed, sent forth, renewed, gifted. May your mind be in us. Shape us and transform us. And grant us the beauty of your grace that we may shine and be lights and salt in the world that you've given to us, in the place that you want us to make holy. We thank you for the gift of fellowship and worship and the chance to be together as a community and with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, behaving badly. The news is full of reports of people behaving badly, men behaving badly, women unfortunately behaving badly, parents behaving badly, and society unfortunately is titillated by this bad behavior, which is good news for the whole industry that has arisen to feed the public with the latest news about the bad behavior of these people. And but then occasionally even society decides that the bad behavior has gone too far. Charlie Sheen tried to capitalize on his bad behavior and found ultimately that he was even beyond what people could cope with. And then this last week, it's been a newspaper that was devoted to the reporting of bad behavior that had to admit that it engaged in bad behavior itself. And so today, London's News of the World ceases publication after 180 years or whatever. Well, the Bible, too, has plenty of stories of bad behavior, people behaving badly. And we've had several of them already in the book, these early chapters of Genesis. And today we come to another one. And it's not always easy to see why these stories are included. We might prefer a sanitized Bible. And today's story is particularly problematic. As with all of these stories, we have to pay close attention to the context in which the story is given and the manner in which it is told. Now, we saw last week that God's covenant with Noah and all of life marks the end of the flood narrative, which runs from the middle of chapter 6 through the middle of chapter 9. But we're not yet done with Noah. There is one more story about him before his death. And the story is bracketed by a pair of genealogical notices, one at the beginning, one at the end. At the beginning of the story, we read in Genesis 9, verse 18, that the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. So with this introduction, attention moves away from Noah to, and it moves on a generation to his three sons. And these three sons are the ancestors of the entire human race. And from these three sons, all the peoples of the earth spread out. And this dispersion of the peoples throughout the whole world will be the major theme of the next two chapters, including the account of the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And it's the setting for the story we encountered today. And we need to remember that the setting is this dispersion of the nations. And this dispersion is in full of God's purpose, fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. When God created the first two humans, he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." But that multiplication upon the earth brought only a multiplication of evil, causing God to wipe the earth clean. But then Noah and his three sons, when they emerged from the ark, God blessed them also, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And so the scattering of peoples throughout the earth is in fulfillment of this divine mandate. And these next chapters provide Israel with a framework for understanding how the peoples are distributed across the world. But in this introduction, Israel's also given another piece of information to help understand this distribution, namely that Ham was the father of Canaan. And then at the other end of Noah's final story, we get a brief notice in verses 28 and 29, noting that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. So here, Noah is a transitional figure. His death marks the end of an era, for it forms the end of the genealogy that was given in chapter 5, the genealogy of the first 10 generations upon the earth, starting with Adam. But his life also marks a new beginning. For each of the other nine generations, the second period of their life is marked by the birth of their firstborn. But for Noah, it is the flood. The flood is a new beginning, marking a new start in the calendar. So it's between these two notices, after the end of the flood, but before the spreading out of the descendants of Noah's three sons, that we find our final story about Noah. And it comes in two parts, a narrative in which Noah and his three sons are all actors, followed by a pair of speeches by Noah. And this text, although it takes only eight verses, is so problematic, I'm going to take 2 weeks to cover it. Today we'll look at the narrative, and next week we'll look at Noah's speeches. So here then is the narrative portion of this final story about Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, then he said, and I'll leave that portion for next week. So, everyone agrees that someone here was behaving badly. But who was behaving badly, and what was the bad behavior? And on those two questions, there is considerable disagreement. What is going on here? And why is this little story in the Bible at this point? Well, at the outset, let me say that I'm glad that the kids are not in the service this week, as would have been a little difficult last week with them here. But Sunday school has resumed, and I am particularly thankful of that. Because there's more to this story than initially meets the eye. It gets more than a little racy. Well, the story moves from Noah to Ham to Shem and Japheth, and then back to Noah. So beginning with Noah, his actions are covered very quickly. He planted a vineyard, drank some of its wine, got drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. And at this point, I'm supposed to give you a sermon about the evils of drink. There are plenty of such sermons around. If you want a sermon on the evil of drink, you can go and find one on the internet. Noah shouldn't have planted a vineyard in the first place. He certainly shouldn't have drunk the wine. The wine went to his head, he drank too much, and he got drunk. And when he retired for the night, he was hot, flushed from his wine, so he took off his robe before passing out. And he then spent the night in his tent, sprawled out and unconscious, a very sorry sight. That's the standard interpretation. All four actions represent the rapid fall from grace, the vineyard, the wine, the drunkenness, and the uncovering. And some preachers try and make some attempt to explain Noah's bad behavior. Since he was the first vintner in history, he didn't know the effect that wine would have upon him. So we can feel a little sorry for him. He didn't intend that this happened. Well, that, as I say, is a very standard interpretation. But is it an adequate interpretation of this story? Or is it rather an interpretation influenced by teetotalism and prohibition? Might there be a better way of understanding the text? One that fits the context of the Old Testament, not 19th and 20th century America, one that fits the context of the ancient Near East. Furthermore, we're here in California, not in some dry county in Texas. So we take a bit of a different attitude towards vineyards and wine. Well, let me try and offer a different reading of Noah's behavior. So we have to remember that this marks a new beginning. And the first word of the story is actually, he began. And this new beginning is a positive development. The flood is over. The earth has been wiped clean. God has commissioned Noah to be a new Adam, blessing him and his sons. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He's made a covenant, promising never again to destroy all life. Humanity is ready for a new start. Humanity is ready to spread over the earth. Next, Noah is described as a man of the soil, a man of the Adama, the ground. And the previous chapters have shown a complex and changing relationship between man and the ground, man and the Adama. God formed man from the dust of the ground, the dust of the Adam from the Adama. The Adama was his origin, but not his destiny. God took him from there and put him in the garden that he had planted, there to enjoy fellowship with him. There he provided the man with everything necessary for life. And it was only after the fall that God expelled the man from the garden, and henceforth he would have to work the Adama for his livelihood. Cain was one such worker, a worker of the Adama. But then, because of his sin in murdering his brother, God expelled him even from the Adama, even from the ground. So he had to live the life of a wanderer in exile from God. But all that has been wiped away. Now there is a new beginning with man, Noah, as a man of the Adama. So the question is, will his relationship to the Adama be blessed or cursed? And our expectation is that it will be blessed, since this is a new beginning under God's blessing and promise. So what does Noah, as a man of the Adama, do in this new beginning? He plants a vineyard. And there is nothing negative about this. Quite the opposite. The gift of wine was celebrated in the ancient world. Most societies attributed it to a deity, the Greek god Dionysus, or the Roman god Bacchus, for example. But here, wine is not attributed to the gods. It's attributed to the humans. It is Noah, a man who plants the first vineyard. And here again, as we've seen before, Genesis demythologizes the stories of the surrounding cultures. There is not a multitude of deities to whom are attributed all the gifts of civilization. There is a single God who is endowed as human stewards with creative ability. And that surely includes Noah's planting of this vineyard. Now, this is the second planting of the Bible. After the first creation, it was God who planted a garden. And now, after recreation, it is Noah who plants. I think we need to read Noah here acting in the place of God, serving as a steward on earth. This is a positive role. A number of different ways, it seems that in the second creation, God has delegated certain responsibilities to people, and particularly to Noah. What Noah plants is a vineyard. Again, there's nothing wrong with this. God later uses the vine as a symbol for Israel, describing it as his vineyard, which he had planted and nurtured. And then Jesus picked up that imagery, applying it both to himself and to his followers. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. And this is why a vine runs through our window up there, in both the Israel and the church panels, to remind us of that imagery. Next, Noah drank some wine. Did he behave badly here? Well, it takes about 4 years for grapevines to yield a good harvest. But then once you have a harvest, wine happens. And it happens quickly. Extensive experiments in my kitchen have shown that it takes only a week for grape juice to turn into wine. And it happens naturally. And the people of the ancient world must have quickly learned what happens to grape juice when you leave it for a short time. They celebrated the result, and so does the Bible, where we read that wine gladdens human hearts. When the Lord spreads his messianic banquet, it will include the finest of aged wines, perhaps some California wines there. You actually have to interfere to prevent wine from happening. It wasn't until Thomas Welch invented a method for pasteurizing grape juice in 1869 that fermentation could be reliably stopped. Otherwise, grape juice turns into wine. And Welch did this in order to ensure a regular supply of non-alcoholic wine for communion, something that my European Christian friends, for example, have never been able to understand. So there was nothing wrong with Noah drinking wine. And I'm sure that Noah knew the effect that wine would have on him. These ancient people were not stupid. But how much wine did Noah drink? Did he drink so much that he lost control of himself in a drunken stupor? Well, that's the standard interpretation. Or was it only the right amount so that he felt appropriately good? The Hebrew verb that's here translated to be drunk can be rendered that way, but it's also capable of a more positive interpretation. After Joseph revealed his true identity to his brothers, he served them a sumptuous banquet, and we read that they drank and were merry with him. At least that's how the ESV translates it. Others render it, they got them drunk. Joseph's intent was not to get his brothers drunk, but to make them satiated with both food and wine. And then when David summoned Uriah home from the battlefield, he invited Uriah to eat and drink in his presence. All English translations say that David made Uriah drunk. But that wasn't David's purpose. He didn't want Uriah to stumble home and collapse drunk on the couch. He wanted Uriah to go home with a merry heart and make love to his wife Bathsheba. And Uriah was obviously not drunk because he was still thinking clearly enough to not go home at all, sleeping instead on a mat with David's servants. So I think that Noah drank his wine, enough wine to make his heart merry, but not so much that he got drunk. And then, in the privacy of his own tent, he uncovered himself. What did he uncover? Well, the subsequent actions of his sons show that what he uncovered was his nakedness. So was he simply hot, flushed from the wine, so that he undressed and fell asleep naked? Well, though that's a standard interpretation, I think that's an insufficient one to explain this story. See, there are two different Hebrew words for nakedness. One denotes simple nudity. That's the nakedness of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were naked and unashamed. But there's another word used here that denotes the most intimate, vulnerable part of a woman's body. Noah was hot, all right, but not in the way that most people understand it. Noah, I think, was hot for Mrs. Noah. God had said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and Noah was going to play his part. despite being already 600 years old at the end of the flood. So I'll leave the rest to your imagination. But there's a problem. The text has already told us that the earth will be populated from Noah's three sons, not from Noah himself. Well, next our attention turns to Ham. And we're immediately reminded that he is the father of Canaan. We've already been told this in verse 18. So why are we told this again? This fact must have some bearing on the story. Ham saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So, obviously, Ham had gone into the tent. Why did he do that? He shouldn't have been in the tent in the first place. Perhaps he went in to ask his father something and saw him sprawled out on the floor, drunk and naked. A rather pitiful sight. Again, that's the usual interpretation, and the moral from that is that parents shouldn't allow their kids to see them naked. But is that really what happened? Why did Ham go into his father's tent, and what did he see? Well, elsewhere, to see the nakedness of someone, especially in conjunction with uncovering their nakedness, means to have sex with them. So does this imply that Ham had sex with his father, that this is a case of paternal incest? Well, some take that view, but I think it's even worse than that. Because the metaphor to uncover someone's nakedness is always used for heterosexual sex, and furthermore, the nakedness of a woman and of her husband are very closely related. Later on in the Torah, God gave Israel a detailed list of people that they were not to have sex with. We get this in Leviticus chapter 18, where he tells the Israelites, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." So, uncovering a father's nakedness is the same as uncovering the mother's nakedness, and vice versa. And we also read this a couple of chapters later in Leviticus. Both imply sexual intercourse with the mother. So Noah had uncovered his nakedness, implying that he had uncovered his wife's nakedness. And for Mr. and Mrs. Noah, that was quite appropriate in the privacy of their own tent. But Ham, having invaded that privacy, having entered the tent, saw his father's nakedness, which to me implies he pushed his father aside and assaulted Mrs. Noah. This was how Ham was going to fulfill the Lord's mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. By reminding us that Ham is the father of Canaan, is the biblical author perhaps telling us here that it is Canaan who is the offspring of this incest? After this evil deed, Ham went outside and told his brothers. And this simple statement hides a more sinister reality. Ham was boasting that he had usurped his father. And this is clear from three subsequent biblical stories. Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. For which bad behavior, Jacob stripped him of his leadership of the sons of Israel. When Absalom proclaimed himself king, he lay with his father's concubines in the full view of all Israel, so as to strengthen his position. And then when David died, Adonijah, one of his sons, asked for Abishag, that beautiful young woman who had kept David warm in his later years. He asked for Abishag to be his wife. But Solomon, his half-brother, who was by now king, interpreted this request as treason and ordered that Absalom be killed. All three of those stories are sordid stories of sexual politics, to which we must add the story of Ham. Like the other three men, Ham used sex to advance his own position, his own purposes, to grasp after power. Ham usurped his father's position, and then he notified his brothers that he was now in charge. Now the narrative turns to these two brothers. After Ham has told them what he has done, Shem and Japheth act honorably. And the pace of the narrative slows down to focus on their actions, which are careful and deliberate. They took a garment. This wasn't simply any garment. They took the garment. Presumably, it's the cloak that Ham brought out as evidence of his evil deed. Shem and Japheth will now use the same cloak to cover up the shame. They took the garment, draped it across their shoulders, walked backwards into the tent, and covered their father's nakedness. Meaning, I suppose, that they covered both father and mother. Both have been shamed. Both have been violated. These two sons acted with care, grace, and nobility to restore to their parents what honor they could. And the text adds at the end that their faces were turned backwards, away from their parents' shame, and that their father's nakedness they did not see. And then finally, the narrative ends up back on Noah. Sometime later, he awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son, presumably Ham, had done to him. We're not told how Ham knew this. Was he told? Did he have to find it out? In whatever way, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Ham's doing of something to Noah implies something rather worse than simply seeing his father disrobed. Well, I've struggled long and hard to make sense of this story. And for many people who read scripture, it's a great puzzle what this story is about. But this is the interpretation that makes the best sense to me, makes the best sense of the metaphors that are used, and makes best sense of the context, the near context and the far context. The near context in terms of this being about the spreading out of peoples, the further context of its place around the flood narrative. See, the flood narrative is an elaborate chiasm. Turning on the center line, God remembered Noah. And the narrative is preceded and followed by stories which also feature Noah. Before the flood, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good and took them for wives. And from them resulted the Nephilim. After the flood, Ham saw his father's nakedness. And if the result of this was Canaan, then these two stories match well, extending the chiasm to the whole life of Noah. The Nephilim before the flood and Canaan after the flood are the results of men behaving badly. And such bad behavior requires a response. Before the flood, it was God who spoke in response. He determined to wipe the slate clean. After the flood, it will be Noah who responds. And the fact that Noah has the authority to do so, both cursing and blessing, reinforces the interpretation that Noah himself has not behaved badly. He will still have the moral authority to pronounce judgment. And it's clear that in cursing and blessing, he has divine authority to pronounce the destinies of Canaan, of Shem, and of Japheth. But then of the even broader context, why is this story here in the Book of Origins? Why was Israel told this? What was Israel to learn? And what are we to learn from it? Well, the usual interpretation, apart from being a polemic against the drinking of wine, is that this shows the fall of Noah, that Noah, the new Adam, sinned immediately, and just as the first Adam sinned, so now Noah, the second Adam, sinned. But I don't think that Noah behaved badly in this story. The story is to show that it's Ham who behaved badly, and the result of that bad behavior is Canaan. We have to read this story in the context of blessing, in the call to fill the earth. This is presumably what Noah was trying to do and what Ham was trying to do. Noah was trying to do it the right way, but it was not his role. The filling of the earth would come from his sons, not from him. The responsibility for populating the earth had passed to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Ham then tried to do it also, but in a very wrong way. He behaved badly, and from him would come nations who also behaved badly, as we'll see when we look at the Table of Nations in chapter 10. And Israel was supposed to learn a very important lesson from this, a lesson about how the descendant nations from Ham behaved. God brought his people up out of Egypt in order to bring them into Canaan, the land he had promised Abraham. And at Mount Sinai, midway between Egypt, their former home, and Canaan, their future home, He gave them his Torah, his instructions for how to live life. And here's one of the things he said to them. Again, Leviticus chapter 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for whoever obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord.'" So God told his people not to live according to the practices of either their former or their future home. They were not to live like the Egyptians. They were not to live like the Canaanites. Now, both Egypt and Canaan were sons of Ham, as we'll find when we get to the Table of Nations in chapter 10. And their descendants behaved the same way as Ham. Namely, they behaved badly. Both societies lived depraved lives, but the Lord had given Israel a different pattern of behavior, one that led to life, not to death. And it is striking that this call to live differently, not participating in the behavior of the Egyptians or the Canaanites, forms the introduction to that list of prohibited sexual relationships, the list of those whose nakedness one is not to uncover. Why did the Egyptians and the Canaanites behave this way? Well, in both cases, they used sexual politics to further their own ends. In Egypt, it was customary for the pharaoh to marry his sister. The pharaohs did so to preserve the purity of their bloodline, to preserve the myth that they were divine, that they were completely unlike and untouchable by the ordinary people. The Canaanites incorporated depraved sexual practices into their worship, sacred prostitution, both male and female, bestiality, child sacrifice, all of them condemned in the Torah there in Leviticus chapter 18. Why did the Canaanites do such things? Because they were trying to make life work. They were trying to attain blessing. They engaged in these fertility practices in order to get the fertility gods and goddesses to give them fertility. But that's not how life should work for the Israelites. God concluded his list of detestable relations with a solemn warning to his people. The end of Leviticus chapter 18. "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." Because of their detestable behavior, the Canaanites had forfeited their right to the land. Israel must be careful to not follow in their detestable behavior, lest it too forfeit its right to the land. God called Israel to a completely different way of life, a life of what we call ethical monotheism. Monotheism. There is only one God, not the multiplicity of gods. There is only one God to please. There is only one God to seek blessing from. You don't have to sacrifice to a great multitude of gods. You don't have to try and coerce a great multitude of gods. This is why God repeatedly couches his ethical instructions in that phrase, "I am the Lord your God, the only one." And then it is ethical. This one God cares how his people behave. He calls his people to live transformed lives, different from both the lives of their past and those of their neighbors. And blessing would come not from trying to coerce the gods, but from living life the way that God intended. If they lived the life the way that God intended, then he would send the rain at the right time. He would cause their crops to grow. He would give them plenty. But if they disobeyed God, if they behaved the wrong way, then he would cause the rains to dry up, the sky to turn to bronze, and the crops to fail, and famine to come. And similarly, for us as God's people in Christ, we are called to leave behind the practices of our past, the practices of surrounding society. In our scripture reading this morning, which was interspersed in our songs, is from Colossians 3, this call to a new life. And Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We used to behave badly, but we're called to leave bad behavior behind. We're called to live a life of good behavior, not so that we can earn favor with God, but because that's what life looks like when renewed in the knowledge in the image of our Maker. And sadly, it seems that there are many Christians who don't think it important how we behave, that being a Christian is simply about what we believe. Do we believe in the virgin birth? Do we believe in the resurrection? Things like that. But the New Testament is full of exhortation that our behavior matters. God has called us out of a life of bad behavior, out of an environment of bad behavior, in order to live life well. To live life with a transformed character. And this is why this little story about Ham was so important, I think, for the Israelites, why it was given to them. It's not to show them that Noah failed, but to show them how bad and how detestable was the behavior of Ham, so that they avoid walking in the lifestyle of those descended from Ham. We today are surrounded by people who behave badly. God has called us out of that environment to live life differently. He wanted Israel to live in the middle of detestable nations, living life a completely different way. And he's called us to live in the midst of an environment where people behave badly, but for us to behave in a completely different way and for the world to see that. When we do that, God looks down with pleasure, because that is how he has designed life to be lived. He has called us and redeemed us in Christ to live life well. Well, let's pray. God, our Father, we are sobered by this story here about Ham and his detestable behavior. But then we give great thanks for what you did in Israel, of how you redeemed your people from Egypt, a land of detestable behavior, and brought them into Canaan, a land of detestable behavior, but then gave them your law, your instructions to show them how to live in a life that brought honor and glory to you and brought life to them, a life that worked. Lord, you have redeemed us through the blood of Christ and have put your Spirit in us to do what that law could never do, to write your instruction code onto our very hearts. And empowered by the Spirit, you call on us to live transformed lives, to not be conformed to the bad behavior or the lifestyle we used to live, but to live having put on Christ, to live the new self. Father, so often we fail in this. We fall back to our old ways of living, old patterns of behavior well up from within us. We cry out to you and ask that your Spirit empower every part of our being so that increasingly the life that we live is the one that you intend for us to live, that is pleasing to you, that is what humanity is designed for. Father, may our behavior individually and as a community be a beacon of light to the surrounding world. We cry out to you and ask for your help. We do so in the confidence knowing that this is what you want to do in us, that you have begun a good work, and that you will carry it on to completion. So, Father, may we be people who live life well, empowered by your Spirit, and walking in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.